Well, although that we've been working our way through this book of 1 Peter since early September, we actually just now are essentially at the threshold of the big topics that Peter's going to get into. And we actually will be taking, after this week, a little bit bigger chunks because there are more subjects that are being talked about. But right now, Peter has built this vision of who we are in Christ. Has talked much about the inheritance that we can look forward to. We use that imagery of almost like being in a submarine that puts up his periscope and can see this great distant land and remembers what it is that they're going towards and what they're fighting for. We've talked about the background of these churches in northern Turkey that Peter's writing to, that though they have believed and received Jesus as their personal Savior, though they understand that they have this great inheritance in Christ, these great spiritual blessings, this great new identity that they were reborn into, that they look out their windows and they see a culture and a world that doesn't value the things that they value. And are actually seeing it getting increasingly worse. And they sort of think, you know, how is it true that I can have these things be true of me in Jesus, but when I look out the window, all these bad things continue to close in upon us. Even to the point of, in these churches, that there's persecution and suffering happening. And we've talked about that. This is one of the reasons why I feel this is an important book for us to study as a church. Is because these are the type of things that it seems the direction of our country is going, that our country continues to move away from affirming godly principles, that we continue to be marginalized as Christ-following Christians, and that probably we will see some of the same things that is being dealt with in this book of 1 Peter. And so as this darkness continues to descend on these churches, and even here in this country, it may cause some of us to have a certain sense of fear. To say, if these things are true of us in Christ, how could it be that these things are happening? But how could you allow this to happen? But it's certainly true that there is one question probably on the mind of all followers of Jesus that see darkness outside their window. And that is, how can a follower of Christ bring glory to God in a hostile world? How do we live lives in a world that doesn't value any of the things that God says is good? How do we walk through this world and bring glory to God? And in an essence, that is what the rest of this book of 1 Peter is going to teach us. How do we bring glory to God in a hostile world? And today he's going to give us one important piece of that. He's going to talk again about our identity and then two practical ways that we live out that identity on the battlefield and on the mission field. If you have your Bibles, I ask you to please open with me to the book of 1 Peter. We're only reading two verses today, but they are great and they're packed. So I'd love to have your eyes on it if possible. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12, it really sets the stage for what will come next about submission to authority, how believers live in a hostile world in their marriages. All bases a lot here on 11 and 12. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Short but important passage this morning. I'd ask you to bow your heads and pray with me as we move into this. Father, your word in Psalm 119. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. Lord, we pray those words back to you this morning as we enter into your word. That you would not hide your wisdom and your commands from us. That you would take this time and take your word and knit it deep within our hearts. No matter where we came from this morning, no matter what other things that are going through our mind and what we need to get to later, that right now you would speak to us through your word and teach us who you want us to be and how you want us to proclaim you in a hostile world. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an acquaintance that I met a few years ago through cycling and has become actually a pretty close friend in the last year. A great guy. He graduated from Purdue with a PhD, so he's much smarter than I am. He has a great job at 3M now. He is married, has a very nice house in an upper class suburb in Woodbury. He's lived here for several years since going to school, starting school in Purdue. But he's constantly reminded that this is not his home. And that his situation is precarious. You see, he was born and grew up in Iran. And though he's trying and has been in the process for quite a while, he does not have citizenship here. And therefore, he ends up living under just a different status as a person here in the United States. Now, not to the effect that in most cases that doesn't really change his everyday life. But there's an everyday reminder that he has to carry around documentation that essentially says, you're welcome to be here for as long as we need you, or as long as you want, as long as we want you here, as long as 3M says that you're essential to our country. But your status is that you don't really belong. Right? And you can stay here as long as it benefits this country. But if they no longer need you, your status is going to change. And especially from coming from Iran, and he's afraid at times, fearful of going back to just visit his family because the situation could change and he might not be allowed back into the country just because of our relationships with countries from that area. He's a resident alien. And he has that precarious status before him every day. It doesn't necessarily affect the day-to-day things that he does, but it is always hanging over that he doesn't really belong. Peter picks up that exact same imagery in our passage this morning. Applying that same status to all who have repented and chosen to follow Jesus. Christians are resident aliens. Peter says, beloved, you bring glory to God in a hostile world by living as resident aliens, by living as sojourners, as exiles, as strangers, in a land that is not your own. Now, this is just a great descriptor. And not only as us as individuals that we have, we live down here, but our citizenship is in heaven, which certainly Peter is alluding to, but also just the precarious nature of the church and its influence on society. You know, that there's a period of time when the culture really looks favorably upon the church, but that is a precarious situation. And it will not always remain so. Peter says, church, you are resident aliens, sojourners and exiles. The two terms that Peter uses here specifically do translate best as sojourner and exile. And it's a reference back, all the way back to Genesis chapter 23, the death of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Now, at the time of Sarah's death, Abraham actually was exceedingly wealthy and powerful. He'd been greatly blessed by the Lord already, but he did not have a permanent home. And so he needed to purchase some land for his wife's burial. And as he does this in Genesis 23, this is what he says. He says, guys, I'm a foreigner. I'm a sojourner among you. Please give me property for you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of sight. And as I said, the background is that for over 60 years, Abraham had been in that land of Canaan. He still had no permanent location to call his own. No place to even bury his wife. And in all that wandering through that time of Canaan, God had promised him, saying, you know what? You're not going to only own this little bit of land here. You're going to own, and your inheritance are going to spring to all of Canaan. You know, he's walking through this land that he's been promised that the generations after him are going to own all of this. But he's just a wanderer at that time. The book of Hebrews says that Abraham chose to go on wandering in tents in those days because he was looking for a city that has foundations and whose designer and builder was God. He was promised this great inheritance, but he had no place and no time to get it right then. And we bring that up, and Peter brings that up because he wants us to understand that this identity of resident alien, this identity of what Abraham did as he was promised these great things but was just a wanderer in the land, this idea of being a stranger in the world, this is the concept that just about the entire remainder of our letter in 1 Peter is based on. This idea is living as resident aliens. That any follower of Jesus, any disciple, any Christian who desires to bring glory to God while living in a hostile world, the first step they need to realize is that this is not their home. That like Abraham, we are resident aliens. And our focus is not to be building up these kingdoms for ourselves here on earth, but to be focusing on the kingdom that is before us in heaven. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis talks about this same principle. He doesn't use the idea of resident aliens, but talks about being heavenly minded. Because there's the old saying that you can be too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. And Lewis pushes back on that in Mere Christianity. And he says this, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but is one of the things a Christian is meant to do. He goes on to say, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just the ones who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set to foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. And he goes on to say, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. So Lewis says, the Christian who do the most for the present are those who think most about the world to come. He would agree with Peter and say they're resident aliens, looking with the same eyes that Abraham did. And of course, the opposite is also true, that the least effective people in the kingdom of God are those that are too focused on the world. So how do we live as resident aliens? Well, Peter is going to flesh that out continually in the rest of the book. But today we'll look at two practical ways, and it involves the battlefield and the mission field. So, due to our status as resident aliens, Peter gives us two primary ways to give glory to God in a hostile world. Two practical ways to live out our status as resident aliens. And the first is to be ready for battle. To engage the battlefield. If you have your Bible still open, you look to verse 11, and Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Now, hundreds of years before Peter wrote this letter to the churches of northern Turkey, the philosopher Plato wrote something called Phaedo. It's about the death of his teacher, Socrates. Or if you're my age and you grew up maybe watching Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, Socrates, right? Some of you, I get that reference, others you don't, but Bill and Ted's, it's Socrates. Why do I bring this up? Well, although Plato isn't usually all that helpful for the spiritual development of a Christian soul, in this case, he may have been the first person to put the three Greek words here that we see in verse 11 together into one idea. He uses abstain, fleshly passions, and the soul, and ties them together to actually make almost the exact same point that we find in 1 Peter chapter 2. In Phaedo, the writing concludes with this mythological story of a visit into a graveyard. In the story, they go into this graveyard and they find that some of the souls in the graveyards are, in Plato's words, still flittering about amongst the tombs. And Plato goes on to explain that the reason that some of the souls are still stuck among the tombs is because during their lives they became bound and tied to the earth. He explains that they gave in to their natural indulgences and into their passions during their life on earth. And in effect, it weighed down their souls. It tethered them to the world. And therefore, it made it impossible to have communion with the afterlife. Plato concludes his story by saying this: "Abstain from all fleshly passions. Hold out against them and refuse to give up to them. Any who have care for their own soul must not live modeling and fashioning the body." It's amazing. It's so similar to what 1 Peter is saying. And we notice that even ancient Greek logic points out that there is a major, major danger in an eternal soul getting too attached to the things of this earth. That there is a danger in indulging just all the passions of our flesh because it has a way of tethering us here and not living for what we're really designed to live for. Passions of the flesh is how we see it. Now, what does that mean? What does that phrase entail? I mean, I think we could take time to make a list of what all the passions of the flesh could be, but I don't think that's necessary. And the scriptures are general here for a reason. And the truth is, we all struggle with natural desires that we know is wrong. You know, everything from sexual urges to gluttony to greed to slandering and gossip to anger to overly emotional responses to things. The list can go on and on. And I think if we're honest and we took some time, there's probably some things that bubble up in your mind that are personal to you. And the words from Plato, and certainly more important, the word of the Lord is clear. Abstain. Control those desires. Because it's a war. So knowingly or unknowingly, Peter takes this logic of Plato, adds to it God's truth. He says the passions of the flesh, the desires of the body, they not only tie us to the world, but they wage war on our soul. I think it's important, especially with the messages that we get from our culture, to just let those words sink in, that they wage war. You know, all the false and destructive messages that our culture puts out there about sin, I think probably the most dangerous one, or at least the biggest outright lie, is when people say, you know, if it isn't hurting anyone, then it's not a big deal. I think you can see this argument all over, but obviously it is most clear today with how the non-believing world has worked to decouple sex from marriage and childbearing and even from gender differences, and to promote it that it's simply just a body function. But Peter says to that, and just to that logic in general, that if it's not hurting someone, it's not a big deal. Peter says, no way. He says, giving in to your natural desires, it's war. And amazingly, you would almost think that the way that his logic is going, that he would say it's war on the body or it's war on the temple of the Holy Spirit, but he says it is war on your soul. Giving in to those natural desires, now it definitely has an effect on the body, but more importantly, it's war on your soul. I think of a sin of indulgence like gluttony. We don't talk about that within the church very much. And even when we do, we often argue that that type of sin and overindulgence is something that damages the body that God gave you, that you are not being a good steward of it. And even though that's true, I think what Peter would tell us and what he is telling us here, that the bigger principle is that giving in to those natural desires, not having self-control, isn't just hurting your body, it is waging war on the soul. That there's a spiritual component to each time that we fail to control our natural desires, whether that's anger or emotions or our appetites for sex or food or whatever. Peter says, each time you indulge your flesh, you're letting soldiers in to attack your soul. We're all familiar with the story of the Trojan horse. I think in a sense, that is the picture Peter wants us to think, that if we're not viewing it this way, letting our fleshly and natural desires go away is like letting soldiers in to take up shop within our heart. And so Peter reminds all believers that there is a battle. There's a battle for your soul. And if you want to live a life that glorifies God, then you must be ready to wage war. Remember what Ephesians 6 says, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Every time we make one of those concessions, It does not, it's not just a small momentary thing. It is a cosmic battle. We don't wage war with flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle, and it's a battle in our soul. There's a war going on. Are you fighting? It's such a strong message in the world today to be yourself. Peter says the opposite. He doubles down on this message that we've already talked about, that we've already studied in chapter 1, where he says, don't be yourself, be holy. Don't be yourself, be like the Lord. If you trust yourself, if you follow your natural desires, they will lead to destruction. Don't trust your natural desires. Trust the Lord. He says, you're a new creation. You've been reborn. Now mature and grow up into the image of Jesus Christ. Be holy because he is holy. Readiness on the battlefield. But the battlefield is not the only field a resident alien is called to be prepared for. Believers must wage war against the sin of the battlefield, the battlefield of our soul. But they also must be ready to engage the mission field. Peter ties these two together. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Resident aliens bring glory to God in a hostile world by living holy lives among unbelievers. You know, what we see here is that Peter basically quotes Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, starting in verse 14, this is what Jesus says. He says, you're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand so it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You know, there's sometimes in the church a fear of using that term, good deeds. Especially in Protestant circles, in churches like ours. We tend to shy away from that term because we don't want people to confuse it with justification. We don't want people to be confused and think that salvation can come through good behavior, because the Bible is clear that salvation is only found through faith in Christ. But in the same way, we must understand that the New Testament is filled with encouragement for good works. That the New Testament clearly says that our good works is the fruit of our salvation. That if we have given our lives and if we are growing in Christ, that we are going to have fruit. We are going to have good works. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Titus 2:7, show yourself in all respect to be a model of good works. In Titus 3:8, Paul concludes his letter to Titus saying, I want to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. I mean, in 1 Peter, we saw it already in chapter 1. He who has called you is holy, so you be holy in your conduct. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should silence the ignorance of foolish people. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good works. The fruit of our salvation is good works. But what does fruit have in it? Seeds, right? Unless you get the watermelon without seeds, and then I was thinking, I was writing this and thinking, we only buy watermelons without seeds now. And I'm just afraid that my kids aren't going to have that experience of sitting on the porch, having the competition of how far we spit seeds out, you know, so you can spit it the farthest. I feel really old when I worry about that, by the way. I'm like 10 years away from standing on the grass yelling at kids to get off my lawn with their skateboards. Sorry, that went in the wrong direction. Fruit has seeds, right? And what do seeds, what do? They reproduce the plant that the fruit came from. Good works are the fruit of our salvation in Christ. But they are also the seeds for our neighbor's salvation. See, that's what Peter's getting at here. The Greek word used to describe the believer's conduct in verse 12 is not the common term that you'd see in the New Testament for good. It's a different word, and it's the one that carries with it this kind of secondary idea of beauty. That is good, but it's also this beautiful look to it. And I think Peter's intention in using this word is to say that sure, the outside world will increasingly look at Christians with suspicion. And although they will speak of believers as evildoers, that's right in our passage, that in the end, believers' behavior will be beautiful to them, attractive to them. Peter tells us that resident aliens are to live with honorable conduct among unbelievers. And that this conduct will really have two results. First, and the most immediate, is that it's going to lead to slander. Right? That we're going to be spoken of as evildoers. But then secondly, that eventually the beauty of our conduct will be seen by them. And that some, and probably certainly not all, but some would glorify and even come to Jesus because of seeing those works and hearing the gospel, seeing the beauty of the good works. And I want to say that this is true not only because we see it in Scripture, but I've seen this in my life as living this out among unbelievers. I think of a great example of this happening. And I don't know from the situation of anyone coming to know Jesus yet at this time from this, but a couple summers ago, I kind of got myself into doing a wedding for someone that I normally would probably say no to, and we don't have to go into the entire background on that. But it was a couple that was living together, and I thought I was sort of getting out of it by saying, well, I'll consider it if you make a commitment to be celibate until your wedding, that you go to church each week, and we do marriage counseling, whatever. And to my surprise, they were like, "Yeah, that sounds good." Anyway, like I said, I'm not going to go too far down this story, but I, to my detriment, probably because I didn't want to know and I didn't. I should have been holding them accountable to that first one, that celibate thing. But I really, in all our marriage counseling things, I may have hinted at it a few times, but I didn't outright ask them. And I think part of that was because I was wussing out and I just didn't want to know. But they came over for dinner 2 weeks before the actual wedding and had dinner with Elena and I. And I said something in a joke to the woman that, you know, maybe she was saying something, and it was because she was pregnant, and just kind of as a joke, and they both like didn't laugh at all and just looked at me seriously and said, "That would be impossible, because we haven't, for the last 3 months, we've been completely celibate like we agreed to." And I was like, "Yeah, thanks, you know, great, you know, I mean, we kind of changed the subject." But I mean, honestly, I was surprised. And I didn't share that story about them at their wedding 2 weeks later. But I did, you know, like, but I did with different people that were there in private conversations that, hey, they had made this commitment that they wanted from this point forward to kind of try out, I mean, this is how they kind of said it, try out God's way or try out God's best a little bit. And I'll tell you what, there was not one person, this was a wedding that was almost completely, almost entirely of unbelievers. There was not one person that I talked to that I happened to share that with that didn't say, wow, that is cool. That they would make that type of decision to try to go into their marriage using God's best plan. Everybody, all those non-Christians, wow, that's really cool. I kind of wish we would have done that. Like, as I said, I don't know if it ended up leading anyone to the Lord, but it does prove this point that more than probably we even think as believers, God's ways are beautiful. And if they're put out there in the right way, they lead others to glorify God. And another one of the principles that this teaches us about evangelism, about gospel proclamation, is that personal holiness precedes evangelism. That our good deeds, our beautiful conduct, is seen by the eyes of the world first, so that it can be heard with their ears and established in their hearts later. Now, I think there's two cautions to note here. That in general, this is true, but we can't fall off on either side of the ditch here. First, it doesn't mean that you must refrain from proclaiming the gospel until you're perfectly sinless, right? We still sin, and I'd even say that sometimes our failures are our best testimonies to people that don't know Jesus. So we should never feel too sinful to speak the gospel to someone. And secondly, Peter is talking about an attractive holiness that leads to evangelism. He's talking about a conduct that is beautiful and causes the world to turn to Jesus. Christians have to be careful to display that type of holiness, not some man-based or Pharisaical holiness. I can remember a time when I was in college at UW-Eau Claire, and as I was really involved in Campus Crusade, or this crew as they call it now. And I don't know who these guys were, but there was about five or six guys that came on campus, and to say they were street evangelists would be the wrong word. They were just street condemnationists. But I mean, they just stood around campus and just told people why they were going to hell. And they also were telling them that they had been sinless from a certain point in their life, so they had not committed a sin in how many. Just this real false, terrible teaching. That type of holiness never leads people to Jesus. Actually, it does in one way, and to run that story a little bit farther, we never saw in any like 2 week period, a bigger boost of people that came to hear the true gospel to our crusade meetings after that. And actually a lot of people actually came to Christ through our ministry because of the reaction to what these guys caused. So much so that we actually joked about, man, we should find out who these guys are and bring them back. But the point being is that that was a Pharisaical false holiness. And that type of thing is never going to lead people to say that it's beautiful and lead people to Jesus. But a gospel-based, Christ-like holiness is beautiful and allows for evangelism to flourish. Now friends, there's one more quick thing before concluding, and that is this major assumption here that's not outwardly stated, but is certainly implied. Peter and Jesus, of course, whom he's quoting, both assume that all believers, all resident aliens, must have significant engagement with the unbelieving world. I mean, how does the non-Christian see the good works of a believer and glorify God? It can only happen if that person is invested. It can only happen with significant interactions with unbelievers, with deep friendships with non-Christians. You know, no one will be converted by one great public display of love and honor. Our world is too jaded and too specific, or too suspicious of Christians to let that happen. So the assumption is that unbelievers are not won over with one big display of love, but instead by a regular practice of inviting them into your life, inviting them into your home to really see your love, your conduct. You know, is Christian marriage beautiful? Yes. We try to push this narrative as the culture talks differently about marriage. Well, if we want the world to see that Christian marriage is beautiful, then we need to invite them into our homes and see our beautiful marriages. Is your personal business run according to biblical principles? Is it beautiful? Then invite unbelievers in so they may see all the inner workings and glorify our Father in heaven. Friends, we fail on the battlefield for our souls because we don't abstain from the passions of the world. We fail on the mission field for our neighbor's soul because we're not inviting non-believers into our lives to see the beauty of God-glorifying conduct. And really, it's this wonderful picture of evangelism that it's wonderfully simple. But it means we have to live amongst and let in unbelievers into our life. Christians have been reborn. They've been taken from darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. They were once not a people, but now they are a people, God's people. They're resident aliens put on this land at this time for the mission of gospel proclamation. These are all truths that we've learned so far. Today, Peter tells us we do it by fighting on the battlefield of our soul and engaging the mission field of our neighbor's soul. I just want to conclude this morning by camping out on that idea of living our conduct before non-believers that we invite into our life. On how wonderful God's design for evangelism is that we see here in 1 Peter. Because we could look to the great evangelists of our time, the Billy Grahams, and before that, the George Whitfields, and we could say, man, I could never do that. But you know what you can do? You can get to know someone who doesn't know Jesus and befriend them and invite them into your life. You can invest in other people. You can let your good conduct do the heavy lifting so that at some time, at the right time, you can proclaim the excellencies of Christ to them. It allows for bespoke evangelism. That's probably not a real common word. I think it's a British word that talks about making, you know, goods that are specific to the user, right? Making particular customers or users and maybe a garment or something that is made exactly for them. But God tells us here in 1 Peter that our evangelism can be bespoke evangelism. Like, there's nobody that knows what your neighbor needs to hear more to bring them to the gospel than you do. There's nothing more that you, that coworker. You are in the best position to be able to give them bespoke evangelism. Right? And we don't have to look at other evangelists out there and say, boy, I wish I could do it like they do. Just like someone who is a craft maker, if there's a person who makes suits for kings, I don't know, there's probably one out there. I bet if that guy exists, I bet he never walks through Kohl's and says, boy, I wish I could do this, you know? Now, he makes garments specifically to fit the person that has hired him. We have, in God's plan of evangelism, the ability to get to know and to start loving unbelievers and then speak to them God's word in a way that reaches their heart. It is a beautiful vision of evangelism. Friends, as we continue on to think of how we glorify God in a hostile world, as we live as resident aliens on the battlefield and in the mission field, let us take this to the Lord and let us invite unbelievers into our life.